It's for elementary kids, Andrew. Okay.
Kevin's one of them.
Almost every week, I get a message from Josh, who's in California and always worships with us online. He gets up 3 hours. What time is it there? It's 7:30 there now, so it's not too terrible bad. But want to say a special hello to him, all the way in California, and ask.
Hi, Josh.
Hi, Alyssa.
Good to see you.
But.
Alyssa.
I'll be sorry I did this. I also want to ask prayer for him, as his family's from Washington. He said something about rooting for the Huskies tomorrow, so I don't know. In the past few weeks, I have found myself in conversation with people who are discouraged by events in our world. The political divide in the country, discontentment in just general walks of life, dissatisfaction in the workplace, dissension in their neighborhoods, turmoil at home. And so many people who really are just losing hope. The late Charles Colson, who really came to the height of power in terms of politics. He served a president. He describes being able to pick up a phone and call for a Marine helicopter to come pick him up, to take him from the White House to the Capitol or wherever he really wanted to go. So he's right at the height of power. But here's what this guy who understands power said. He said, "I meet millions who tell me that they feel demoralized by the decay around us. Where's the hope? The hope that each of us has is not in who governs us, or what laws are passed, or what great things we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And that's where our hope is in this country, and that's where our hope is in life." There is cause for hope. I talk to people, though, who identify as Christians who have lost hope. I've asked some questions. I've tried to be a little bit probing to gain a better understanding. And I'm learning that a lot of people who call themselves Christians have really identified themselves with a church where they attend occasionally, maybe a belief system that includes a higher power and a savior for sins. But what I found in most of these persons is a lack of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're having a hard time these days connecting people with Jesus and really helping them to develop that relationship, which is what we are really called to do. That's what making a disciple is. I'm reminded of our very first precepts class that we ever held in our church a couple of years ago. We're going to start a new one this Wednesday, by the way. But that topic was on covenant. And we learned some important truths that I think give us hope. I looked at my notebook this week, and I found some summary notes that I made. And here are some of the lessons we learned. God entered into a covenant. We call it the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. God promised his blessing, his protection for mankind. But to get that, everyone had to obey the law. Everyone had to obey everything associated with the covenant. The second thing we learned is that there were consequences for breaking the covenant. But then the third thing that was really good news is that we learned that since we couldn't really keep that old covenant, God created a new covenant, a covenant where he would forgive our sin and he would forget our sin. And I'm standing here today to tell you that God loves you. He extends his forgiveness to you. He wants to bless you. He wants to save you. And all of that should give you hope. One of the elements of this new covenant is baptism. And it occurred to me that we really couldn't pass through this sixth chapter of Romans without really taking a good look at baptism, because I think in that chapter we have the most beautiful picture of baptism in all of the Bible. So what I want to do is spend the rest of my time this morning telling you about as much as I can over the next 3 hours, about 20 minutes, about baptism. Mike almost fainted. But I want to try and summarize my message this morning by answering some of the most popular questions about this topic. Number one, what does baptism mean? Well, it means a lot of different things. I want to share just maybe three things that baptism really represents well or of significance in our lives. Number one, it represents an inner cleansing. There is a sense that you're turning the past over to the Lord and coming new and starting fresh and creating a new life. 1 Peter 3:21 describes it this way. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing about this water in the baptistry that's really special. We don't buy it special. We don't ship it in. It's just regular water. There's nothing magical about it. But baptism offers an inner cleansing of what's inside of our bodies. As Ananias said to Saul when this antagonist to Christianity was now becoming an evangelist for Christianity, Ananias says to him, "Now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord." So it's an inner cleansing. It's a symbol of an inner cleansing. It also is a meaningful symbol. Symbols have always been important to God all throughout the Bible. You know, we have this rainbow that God gave to as a promise, as a sign that every time you see it, you remember he would never again destroy the world by a flood. He instituted communion as a weekly reminder to his followers about his death and burial and resurrection. Christian baptism is also a symbol. It represents our death, our burial, our resurrection. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." So every time we see a baptism, it's a dramatic reminder of what separates Jesus from every other world religion. Our leader didn't stay dead. He didn't remain in the grave. He conquered the grave. And every time you see someone baptized, you see them come out of the water, and it reminds you that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. If you're close enough to me when I'm baptizing someone, or if I have my mic on, you might hear me say this phrase, "Buried with Christ in Christian baptism, risen to walk in newness of life." You're saying to the world that you want to unite with Jesus Christ. You want to be on his team. I love the way Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 3. He says to the church in Galatia, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So the language is clear. It's very intentional, and it's meant to be significant. It's meant to be a memorable benchmark in your life. Thirdly, baptism is a visible expression of your faith. In the New Testament, every single time someone was baptized, it was because they were accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Every single time. This was an expression of commitment. It was the moment when you publicly associate yourself with Jesus. You're saying, "I'm proud of my faith. I'm not ashamed to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ." So Jesus gave us this ordinance of baptism so people could convey their belief in Jesus. I think that's why often when Jesus healed someone, he would often give them something to do, something so they could express their faith. For example, you might remember the blind man he healed, and after he touched him, he said, "Now go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." And after he did, then he had his sight. To the lame man, he said, "Stretch out your withered hand." And when he did, then it was cleansed. To the leper, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." Jesus could have healed those people immediately with no action on their part at all, but he often asked for a response, I think for their own benefit. He gave them an opportunity or a way to express their faith. When your heart is melted by God's love and you want to receive his grace, he's provided baptism as a means for expressing that. About 30 years ago, 35 or 40 years ago, I guess, I was a young youth minister preaching in the morning worship service at my home church, the Christian Church of Wyandotte, and a young lady came forward and gave her life to Jesus Christ, and what ensued was a really unusual baptism. We had a full baptistry on the stage back there, so you could go and climb the steps and get down into the water. It was built into the church. So I went to the changing room to change clothes, and when I came out of the changing room, one of our church deacons said, "Hey, I just want to give you a heads up. The lady you're about to be baptized wants to do something, and we've told her she can't do what she wants to do." I said, "What does she want to do?" She wants to play the harmonica in the baptistry. and she won't take no for an answer. And I went, well, there's nothing scriptural that says you can't play the harmonica in the baptistry, but it was rather unusual, so I just said, I'm sorry, that's just not possible. And she said, I would like to play the harmonica in the baptistry. And I said, well, no, we just don't do that. And she said, why not? And I think God spoke to me. And maybe it was through the words my parents had said to me over and over and over in my childhood. But it came to mind, so I said it. I said, because if I let you play the harmonica in the baptistry, I'd have to let everyone else play the harmonica in the baptistry. And she said, oh, okay. And it worked. So as I got into the baptistry, I saw Jim Warfield. He was our senior minister at the time, at that time about 60 or 65 years of age, standing just outside, and he was facing the baptistry on the stage, and he was watching this whole thing. And I said, like I said to everyone else, repeat after me, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I thought if I softened my voice, maybe she would too. So I said, the Son of the Living God. The Son of the Living God. My Lord and Savior. And she shouted, my Lord and Savior. And I said, you have just preached a powerful sermon. And she said, I could preach a powerful sermon. And I said, no, that's all right. Brother Jim takes care of this for us every week. And that's the exact moment I look out of my eye, and there's Jim Warfield, who really doesn't express a lot of humor, just literally doing everything he could not to crack up, facing the baptistry. And I remember trying to face the audience, trying not to laugh. But really had a huge smile on my face. And I finally baptized her, buried with Christ in Christian baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. And as soon as her mouth got out of the water, she goes, do it again! And I mean, she just felt this need to give a verbal testimony in the baptistry. And it was great. But she didn't need to. The visual picture itself of a person being baptized is sufficient. For in that sense, it communicates humility, obedience, and so much more. Little kids sit up and take notice. Adults think, oh, I wonder if I should do that. And somehow that visible expression is indelibly etched in your memory. Here's another question. How is baptism done? Well, first let me say real quickly, baptisms can be done by anyone. It doesn't have to be done by a minister. Anyone who has been baptized can baptize. My senior year of high school, I got to baptize a really good friend. I wasn't a preacher, and that baptism counted. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people baptized, and I don't think those 12 apostles did all the 3,000 baptisms, right? In fact, Paul goes on in great lengths in 1 Corinthians to explain that you should not get hung up over who does the baptizing. He went on quite a little dissertation about this. Now, depending on your church background, you may have seen baptisms done in a variety of ways. Many faith traditions sprinkle people while a few pour water over a person. But those forms of baptism were not used until quite some time after the early church had been established. In fact, I've read that one of the very first sprinkling was done on a man who was on his deathbed, wanted to accept Christ, but couldn't at that moment be immersed, so they figured this was the best thing they could do. This particular guy, interesting story, is he got better. He didn't die when they thought he was going to die. So there arose a controversy in the church over whether or not he needed to be immersed now that he could be or not. Well, it seems about sometime around 300 AD, some churches began to regularly sprinkle for baptism beyond just health issues. And in fact, gradually the Roman Catholic Church began sprinkling, and then centuries later in 1311, a council met to discuss the debate and other spiritual issues. Author Leslie Thomas is a historian, and she writes this. Up until this time, the general rule of the church had been immersion, the exceptions being, as a rule, clinic baptism, sprinkling or pouring on someone who's physically unable to be immersed. But in 1311 AD, by the authority of the Roman Catholic Council, which met in Ravenna, Italy, sprinkling and pouring became legal baptism in the eyes of the church, and then other churches began to follow suit over the centuries to come. Now, most Protestant evangelical churches continue to immerse when they baptize. The reason being, when you read the command to be baptized from Jesus or any of the other apostles, anywhere in the Bible, it was always done the same exact way, putting a person under water. In fact, the word that comes out of the Bible that we call baptize actually means to dip, plunge, or immerge. That's what the Greek word actually means. Baptizo comes from the root word bapto, a term used in the first century for immersing a garment first into bleach and then into dye, changing or cleansing, then changing the color of the cloth. No wonder the passage we just looked at in Romans 6 says that we're buried with him in baptism. In fact, when you think about it, you don't even need to understand what the Greek means, because in the English, it's written in such a way that you can tell it was by immersion. And think of this story, the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. The Bible says they both went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water. You don't need to know what the Greek word means to understand that they're going into and out of. John chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says that John the Baptizer was baptizing there because there was a lot of water. In Matthew 3:16, Jesus' baptism, it says he came up out of the water. So as a church, we've chosen to immerse people because that's what Jesus told us to do. And remember, it's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And we see that in every immersion. I've got to be honest with you, it'd be easier to sprinkle or just pouring. There's a bigger risk involved. It's less convenient. It's a little more humbling to be immersed. Now, I know many of you probably here in this room, and many of my Christian friends were sprinkled at birth. I've baptized many, many people over the year who were sprinkled at birth at a very young age, but chose later to be immersed. Every instance in the Bible, though, when a person was baptized, they made the choice themselves. That's a key difference. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a case of infant baptism. Now, here's the question I get. Well, what about my mom who goes to another church, or my relative who passed away and they were sprinkled? They never heard this. This was never explained to them. Is this what Christ intended? It's a great question. Let me just explain it this way. Let's imagine your family owns a sandwich shop. Your dad started it, had a great reputation in the community, was a very honest man. He turned age 65, well, maybe in my case, 75 and retired. And you now take over the business, and you make a few changes. You spruce it up a little, and along the way, you decide you better get those scales calibrated. You have someone come in and test them. And when that guy comes in and tests them, you find out that you've been selling a pound of meat but only giving people 15 ounces. They were off by 1 ounce. Let me ask you a question. Was your dad being dishonest? Not at all. He didn't know any better. He was doing what he thought was right, what he thought was honest. Let me ask you another question. If you didn't make an adjustment and fix that scale, would you be dishonest? You sure would. Now you know. Here's my point. Don't make this sermon about your godly grandmother who passed away 10 years ago, the person in Uganda who's never heard the gospel message, the individual from a different faith tradition that never teaches on baptism. Make this about you who now have the opportunity to personalize this and do Bible things in Bible ways. Number three, who should be baptized? Well, an individual who comes to the point of believing that Jesus is God's Son, and they're willing to repent of their sin and confess the name of Jesus Christ and accept Jesus as Lord of life. Now, this repentance part is really important. We lose this sometimes in our conversation with people about accepting Christ. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. You turn from your old way of life. So I said weeks ago, I said, you know, we're all going to fail as Christians. This is why God's grace is so important. We're all going to make mistakes. In this new covenant that we're entered into, God just keeps forgiving us. But listen, a mistake is different than a decision. When you fail, that's a goof up. But when you decide and you keep doing it over and over and over again, you're saying, God, I don't care what you said. This is what I'm going to do. I like it. I like this sin. I'm going to keep doing it. That's different. That's breaking the commitment, right? So you go and apply for a job, and the boss says, okay, I'm going to give you $15 an hour. You're going to work for me X number of dollars a week, and you'll get a paycheck. Well, if you don't show up for work, when you don't get a paycheck, who broke the commitment, you or your boss? Well, you did. You didn't show up. So remember, you are entering a commitment with God, and you can't ultimately break that commitment. It's not easy to break that commitment. It's not a one-time sin that breaks that commitment. It's not a few mistakes in your life that breaks that commitment, but Hebrews teaches that we can get so far removed by our continued sin that there's no sacrifice for sin left. right? So when you get to the point where you want to accept Christ, you want to make him your Savior, you want to repent, you're willing to be proud of that, then you accept Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're baptized. At that point in time, you may not understand apologetics. You still might not know what that word means. You may not understand all the views on end times. You might not understand some very deep spiritual truths, but if you are surrendering your life to Christ, you are immediately a candidate for baptism. I was baptized when I was 14 years old. I understood what I was doing. I didn't know much about the Bible yet. I learned it over the years. Here at Tri-County, we don't have a minimum age requirement for baptism. I tell people all the time, I think at least 8 years old, at least. Because you have to have an understanding of your life situation, an understanding of what sin is, an understanding of God's will. I really think it's difficult for a child who's 5 or 6 to understand the concept, although some are. Some are obviously a lot more capable than others. Someone will say, why do other churches practice infant baptism? Why do we do that? Well, those churches understand a concept known as original sin. The thought that being an infant born into this world was sin that's passed down to them, found for the generations. The thinking is that we got to get this child baptized right away so that if they suddenly die, if they're born gravely ill, they're in a car accident or whatever it is, they will go to heaven because they've been baptized. When pressed, even those churches and denominations that practice infant baptism are quick to point out that its origin did not come from the Bible. Its precedent was not set by the apostles. The Tubingen school associated with the Lutheran church, for example, put out a paper all about infant baptism. The whole point of the paper was to support infant baptism, but this is what is right in the middle of that document. A compelling, direct proof from Scripture for the possibility of infant baptism cannot be found. Congregational scholar H.T. Andrews says there's no shred of real proof that baptism was ever administered to infants in the apostolic age. Methodist scholar J.R. Nelson puts it like this: the New Testament says nothing explicitly about the baptizing of little children. So beliefs concerning original sin are largely based on the writings of St. Augustine. We talked about him last week. Who concluded that unbaptized infants don't go to heaven. This is what he thought, because of original sin. And so Augustine very strongly supported infant baptism to cleanse them from original sin. Listen, it's a complicated topic. It's a whole other Bible study, and there are a lot of scriptures that teach that we are born with a sin nature. We're born with the desire to sin. We're born with the compulsion to sin. But how can an infant or baby be guilty of sinning when they don't even know right from wrong? You have to reach an age of accountability. If a baby that isn't baptized die, I believe that baby goes to heaven. That child goes to heaven. The only thing that keeps us out of heaven is sin. And for it to be sin, you have to understand that it's a sin. Right? So now, I've been to a lot of christening services over the years. I go to those services to support my family and friends. Here's what those parents are saying when they christen their child: I want my child to grow up in the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that's a good thing. That's a very positive thing. So I support those. And when I tell the people who have been sprinkled as infants, be thankful for parents that were trying their very best to communicate that they want you to know Jesus Christ. That's an awesome, positive thing. We should celebrate that. But at our church, we don't do that. If someone comes to me and says, Randy, I want to baptize my infant, I suggest we have a baby dedication service where you can dedicate yourselves as mom and dad to raising that child in the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? And that we'll start praying immediately that that child will one day grow up so they can make their own commitment to Christ. That's when it comes full circle. Sometimes I'm asked, hey, if I decide to get baptized at your church, do I have to be a member of your church? And the answer is no. While we welcome you as a member of our church and would love for you to support our church, whether you're a part of the church or not, it's totally up to you. Baptism is an entirely separate matter. That's between you and the Lord. That's you accepting Christ as Savior. Colossians 2:12 tells us, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We earlier looked at Galatians 3:26-27 that tells us that you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so Paul's just clear about that. It's all about you and your relationship with Jesus. Frankly, you can be baptized until you are waterlogged, but if your heart isn't in it, you're just a soaked sinner. right? Number four, how do you know if you should ever be rebaptized? I get that question a lot too, but I know so much more than I knew 10 years ago. Good. It means you're growing, right? You're doing what you're supposed to do. We gain a better understanding of Scripture of baptism the more we study God's Word. So that's not a reason to be rebaptized. Now, it's a different story if you were baptized for the entirely wrong reason, you know, if you had ulterior motives. Maybe your well-meaning grandmother said, hey, I'll give you $10 if you're baptized at Easter. And you're like, $10? Okay, I'm baptized at Easter. Well, I'm not sure about that motive then, right? So maybe you want to rethink that. If you're being baptized and you're accepting Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, that's it. If that's your motive, that's why you did it, I don't see a reason to be rebaptized, but it's up to you. If you have any doubt, then you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. You follow that inclination. You settle it. Number five, Randy, do I really have to be baptized? I mean, come on, let's not make a mountain out of a molehill. Well, here's the deal. Jesus commanded it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Go all the way back to the very beginning of the church. Every time and time again, every conversion account, every single account. I tell people before they're baptized, if they're studying this, hey, go read through the book of Acts. Find a single person who came to know Jesus Christ that wasn't baptized. See if you can find one. No one's ever found one yet. Since a river's purest at its source, as a church, we go back to the source. The book of Acts is the history of the early church. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, and he says to this crowd, in fact, many in this crowd were probably the people who 7 weeks earlier were outside the temple yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter's saying to these same people in Acts chapter 2, therefore let all of Israel be assured this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the Bible says when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what was the people's response after hearing the first gospel message? How do we get saved? What was Peter's response? Here's what he didn't say. He goes, well, sorry, folks, there's really nothing you can do. What did they say? Well, folks, glad you asked. Good news is God's taking care of all of it. He didn't say this, raise your hand if you want to be a Christian. He didn't say this, bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. No. Under the leading of the influence of the Holy Spirit, here's how Peter responded. And in case there's any doubt about it, listen to what he says very carefully. He said, repent and be baptized. And to remove any doubt, he said, every one of you. God ordained baptism as an act that sufficiently meets our need for an expression of faith. The best question is not, do I have to be baptized? The right question would be, what is God asking me to do? I think it's impossible to look at the Bible and honestly say that baptism isn't important. A lot of Christians don't think it's important, but I don't think the Bible teaches this at all. The wording is interesting. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Bible says he told him the good news about Jesus. And the very next verse says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And the official answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't find in this passage any evidence that Philip talked to him in advance about baptism, but clearly he did. As he was doing this gospel message, the topic of baptism had to have come up. It was a privilege to be baptized. Now, Satan would love for you to try and turn this into a debate instead of a decision. I think it's a question about obedience and lordship. The Christian life is not about trying to do as little as we possibly can to get by. Membership in the body of Christ isn't a pick and choose proposition when it comes to thing that God's commanded us to do. So I have this question posed to me all the time. At what point is a person saved in God's eyes? Let me ask you a different question. When was I married in God's eyes? Both are good, both are interesting questions. When was I married in God's eyes? Was it when I got the marriage license? Was it when I said, I do? Was it when the preacher said, I now pronounce you man and wife? Was it when we exchanged rings? Was it when we kissed? Was it when we were introduced to the crowd as Mr. and Mrs. Randy Green? Was it when the preacher finally got to sign in the marriage license? At what point were we legally married in God's eyes? I don't know that I can answer that question for sure. I don't know that I can tell you the exact seconds of when it happened, because what I was doing in the whole process was committing my life to Becky for the rest of my life. I wasn't going to take a chance. So I did everything that was expected in order to present myself as a candidate to be Becky's husband for the rest of my life, because she needs to know I was totally committed, sold out. And if I'm going to be spending the rest of my time looking for loopholes or cutting corners, that wouldn't be very reassuring. So when it comes down to is whether or not the Lord is, Jesus is Lord of your life, and it shouldn't matter what he asks, it just comes down to submission, that we're doing everything we can to satisfy what he's asked us to do. When it comes down to baptism, believe me, we don't want to overemphasize this teaching. We get accused of doing that sometimes, but we don't want to minimize it either. We just want to recognize it and give it its proper due in our lives. In the Old Testament, there's a respected commander of the Syrian army named Naaman. Naaman came down with leprosy. In that culture, it was a terminal disease. It would slowly eat away all of his flesh. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, the prophet of God, Elisha, tells Naaman, hey, let's go down to the Jordan River, dip 7 times, and you'll be healed. Naaman tells his servant, I'm not doing this. That's nonsense. You told me this prophet could help. All he did was tell me to go to the dirtiest river in all the country and wash myself in it. I got leprosy. Why would I go into a dirty river? His servant was wise, and he said, hey, if that prophet had told you to do something difficult, would you have done it? Why not try it? So Naaman humbles himself and he obeys. And I can almost guarantee you, I wasn't there, but I can almost guarantee you, after every single time he went down into that river and dipped himself, he came up and looked at his skin. Third time, fourth time. And along the way, Satan was probably saying, this is crazy. Naaman, you're embarrassing yourself. You're this commander of the army, and they got you doing this stupid thing. You must feel awful foolish right now. You're really going to dip one more time? You loser. But you know what this powerful leader did? He went down one more time, that 7th time. And here's how the book of 2 Kings describes it. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Wow. For those of you who shy away from being baptized, I think if Naaman were here, he'd say, oh, you got to be kidding. I was asked to be immersed 7 times. You're being asked to be immersed once. Go for it. Just go for it. When should I be baptized? When you understand and believe who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. When you realize that you're a sinner. And when you're willing to confess his name, repent of your sins and get serious about committing your life to him. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today is the day of salvation. I have found that most people balk at baptism for 3 reasons over the years. Number one, they've never been taught what the Bible really says about it. Number two, they're afraid it's going to ruffle some feathers in their family. Number three, they aren't quite ready to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. They don't want him to really start controlling what they do. People will shudder and say, what is the big deal about baptism? I know people who have exerted more energy putting off baptism than pursuing what it really means. Today, all of that could change. Jesus asks those who are willing to follow him to humble themselves, to be immersed, sometimes as a humble expression of obedience, always as a sign that you're accepting him as the Lord of your life. Perhaps you came forward some time ago, made a decision, but didn't follow through on baptism. Maybe it wasn't your fear or your faith tradition or your upbringing. You may have just worried about what your family would think. I appreciate your sensitivity to family. Family's important. But if the Bible commands you to do something, if Jesus tells you to do something, I think in time your family just might come to respect the fact that you're following the leading and prompting of the Lord in your life. As much as Satan would love for baptism to be a barrier, instead, make it a benchmark in your life that you will never forget. I've heard crazy excuses over the years for people. I don't want to get my hair wet. Well, bring a hair dryer. I'm scared of crowds. Come meet me here too this afternoon. Just you. We'll wait. I don't want the preacher to baptize me. I want my father. Bring him. That's awesome. I didn't bring a camera today. You can use mine. Better yet, we'll put it on live stream. I don't want it on live stream. We'll make you a private video, right? The water's probably cold. If you tell me today you want to get baptized, by 3 o'clock it'll be 91 degrees. We can solve almost every argument, almost every problem. There's one reason that could keep you from being baptized today, and that's this. I'm not ready to accept Jesus as Lord of my life. That's a valid reason. All right? But let me unpackage what you're saying. You're saying you're rolling the dice on where you will spend eternity. You are saying, I don't need a Savior, that somehow you can navigate your way to the hereafter on your own. Or maybe you kind of want the Lord to be the Lord of your life, but not just yet. Jesus' Lordship might cramp my lifestyle. Here's what I say to you. If you wait until you get your life together on your own, what in the world do you need Jesus for then? I mean, think about it. Satan won't tell you there's no hell. Satan won't tell you there's no heaven. But Satan will tell you there's no hurry. Jesus Christ walked 60 miles to meet John the Baptist to be immersed. I'm asking you to walk 10 feet this morning and say, I surrender. If you want to be immersed into Christ, if you want to be part of his global community, and even if you want to be a part of this church family, you think about coming as we stand and sing this next song.